We're going to take a look now. We're actually going to get into chapter 38 after a considerable break between chapters 37 and 38, so we could take a look at an overall arching theme that starts in Genesis 3:15, goes all the way through Genesis, and then actually could be viewed as the organizational principle for the entire Bible. In some sense. And so that is, today we're going to address what we are going to see as danger in the future for the seed of the woman. We've already identified Judah as Jacob's son, who's going to carry forward the lineage of the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head someday. And so now we come... Excuse me. I'm choking on my snack that I just had. I like to eat a snack between church and Sunday school. And then I choke on it. Okay, now we're ready, I hope. And so here we go, chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. All right, so what's the issue here? What's the danger? The danger is that the seed of the woman is headed for absorption into Canaanite culture. Remember, we said that for the Old Testament believer, worldliness was essentially acting like, believing like the nations, the goyim, the people who were at odds at every point with the plan and purpose of God. The people who were living the way they wanted to live, controlling their false gods, manipulating their false gods, in giving sacrifice to their false gods so they could get something from them, something that would benefit them and make their lives more prosperous, more easier, but prosperity was the main issue of false religion. And so God wanted his people to be separate from that kind of worldly prosperity religion, false religion, where everything centers on me. But this is where now the chosen person to carry through the messianic lineage is now married to a Canaanite woman. The events of chapter 38, by the way, take place during the 13 years between the time when the brothers sell Joseph into slavery until his ascendancy to Pharaoh's right-hand man position. And so while everything that's going on in a Potiphar's house, then the temptation of of Joseph by Potiphar's wife, he gets thrown in prison, falsely accused, and spends some time in prison. Then it interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker, and then he's exalted. All that is going on while this is what's going on with Judah. Judah left the rest of the family, traveled to Adullam in the coastal region northwest of Hebron. So basically, it's kind of northwest of Hebron, and it's southwest of Bethlehem, right where ultimately the Philistines will live someday. There he meets a Canaanite woman whose name is not even specified. She's just the daughter of Shua. So, why do you think Moses left her anonymous? Do you ask yourself questions when you read through biblical narrative? I know the text doesn't tell us why. We have to stop and think and meditate on it for a while. And when I put you all on the spot, here you are, you don't have any meditation time. But maybe you've thought about this in the past sometime. Why do you think Moses didn't even tell us what her name is? Pardon? Yeah, well, that's exactly what it is. Either that or under inspiration of the Spirit of God, Moses is in effect saying, look, this woman's name is not important. What she is more important. When I was growing up, my dad and mom, nobody in my family was saved. I wasn't saved growing up. And when I got to be the age where, you know, high school kids start maybe dating, my dad, who was still unsaved at that time, said to me, now look, I don't want to offend anybody. In upstate New York, let me give you a little background here. In upstate New York, how many people here are Irish? Hey, your descent is Irish. Okay, I have Irish, Scotch-Irish descent from my mother's side of the family. But anyway, my dad was decidedly prejudiced against Irish Catholic girls. Okay, because upstate New York was populated by an influx of Irish immigrants who came here during the potato famine in order to stay alive, basically. And so they were primarily those who are the workers providing the workforce for digging the Erie Canal, right through upstate New York. And the last time I took my wife up there, I showed Linda the actual Erie Canal, a part of it. Still there. I was shocked. You know, it's been, going on 60 years since I was playing on the banks of the Erie Canal, and it's still there, right where it always has been. So anyway, they provided the labor, and they were a hard-drinking, hard-living bunch of tough people. And so, beginning with my grandfather, who actually married an Irish Catholic girl, and who disappointed him by not being very faithful to him, well, not being faithful at all, basically he filled my dad's mind full of just one thing. Don't you ever marry an Irish Catholic girl, okay? So, I heard this from the time I could remember hearing anything about girls. Don't marry an Irish Catholic one. Don't even bring her home for me to meet her. All right. Now, that's the kind of attitude that God's chosen people through the seed of Abraham should have had legitimately, by the way, towards these Canaanites. All right. And so basically, who she is, what her name is, any personal things about her at all, irrelevant compared to the fact that she's a Canaanite. Verses 2 to 3 describe their relationship simply from a sexual viewpoint. He took her, went into her, and she conceived. Wow. That's not a very romantic story, is it? What was the attraction, do you suppose, of Canaanite women? Why would Judah even be interested in marrying one? He'd heard the stories from his great-great-grandfather, from his grandfather. Well, why is it that suddenly now, in Judah's generation, he finds these kind of women attractive? What do you suppose? What do you think? Yeah, Mark? Isn't it too bad we don't have any pictures in our Bibles, you know? If only Moses had drawn out a sketch of, you know, what they looked like and everything. Probably they were very much oriented towards sensuality. Yeah, no doubt. What else? Oh, yeah, sure, exactly. I mean, he's the one who chose to go down to the coastal region, and he's the one who separated himself from his family. It's sort of like, hey, if I do this, nobody's going to remonstrate with me about what I'm doing. And so here he is, surrounded by Canaanites. Duh, who does he think he's going to marry? Yes. Yeah. I mean, probably no scruples about anything. Kind of just a loose person. Yes.
Going back to your theme of last by design.
Absolutely. Remember, Satan knows what's coming unless he does something to derail God's plans of providing the ultimate seed, our Savior. He knows if he doesn't do something to derail that plan, it's going to be curtains for him. And so, no doubt, Satan is doing everything in his power, whispering in his ear, you know, wow, look at that girl over there, Judah. Man, oh man. And Satan starts emphasizing all the wrong things. How is it that from time to time you hear of a Christian young person who starts dating an unsaved person? How does a thing like that happen, by the way? How does a Christian girl get, or a Christian guy get interested in a Christian girl, I mean, a non-Christian girl, or vice versa? How does that happen? Yeah, physical attraction, that's a biggie. No other Christians to date around where they are. Somebody at work is, you know, say you got a Christian guy, he's working for a big four accounting firm, and some, you know, very attractive recent grad just like him starts flirting with him, you know, and finds out, you know, he's an avid cyclist, and so is she. Hey, want to go on a bike ride this weekend together? Well, that's innocent, right? Go for a bike ride. What's wrong with that? And then pretty soon it leads to this thing and that thing, and she comes from, you know, maybe your dad was a rear admiral in the Navy, and he's raised his daughter with personal discipline. And she's got integrity, and she's got strength of character, and she's smart as all get out, and man, the guy just falls for her. And we have to be able to make sure our children don't fall for the charms of somebody who is going to be a snare to them. So Moses, by the way, is speeding up the narrative pace here, as if to hurry through as many or as few of these hurtful details as he possibly can to inform the reader how desperate things are getting. And because he's going so fast, as the reader, we sit there and we say, wow, a lot's happening in a whole heap of hurry here. What's going on? It's just almost overwhelming to us. I mean, one verse he meets this girl. Next verse he takes her. He has sex with her. She conceives. She bears a son. Remember that Abraham had strictly warned his servant not to bring back a Canaanite bride for Isaac in Genesis 24:3. Isaac had warned Jacob, don't marry a Canaanite when you go, you know, escape your brother's murderous intent. and flee to Paddan Aram, find somebody who is a worshiper of Yahweh. And Isaac had warned Jacob against the same thing. See, so the seed of the woman has married the seed of the serpent. And here you go, Mark. There's my statement on this. Satan must have celebrated for months. Ah, Satan says, this is my game plan. It's working. That's a danger. And not only that, not just attraction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent on a physical level, but what about the worship of the true God? Isn't that the much more important thing that's at stake here? it's the other brothers. Yeah, you expect them to be given over to false religion, but it doesn't yet appear that for Judah, things have clicked in terms of his desperate departure from true worship of the true God. Now, later on in the chapter, it's going to click. Prepare yourself for that. God has got to pull out what we'll call the big stick to get Judah's attention. Oh, but you know, the Lord is good at doing that. Pulls out the big stick if he needs to. All right, so not only does he come to the point where he is in danger of being absorbed into Canaanite culture, he starts manifesting elements of ungodly culture. Now he's progressed further downhill. Judah's firstborn son was named Ur. The second was Onan. And the third was Shelah, or Shalach in Hebrew. Sounds almost like something you'd varnish your boat with. Yes. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Ur means something like watchman. Onan means something like strong or strength. I don't know what Shelah means. I forget. But what the significance of who named who is, I'm not real sure. Let's go ahead and read these verses, and maybe we can come up with some clue here that will help us answer that question. All right, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. So what's the implication there, of course, that Judas... And she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. So apparently his wife named this kid. And I don't know what the significance of that might be. Then she conceived again and bore another son and named him Shelah. So you got any ideas, Debbie? Why did... Well, that could be. That could be. Perhaps that's the reason it says that it was at Chazib that she bore him, and it could be that Jacob was off somewhere. I mean, Judah was off somewhere, and so she named him. I'm not positive on that. All right, Moses introduces us to Ur's wife in verse 6. And her name is Tamar. The name in Hebrew means date palm. Oftentimes, people in Old Testament times were named for animals or for plants that were particularly notable. Date palms, even in Israel today, are big items. You'll go drive down the road, and it seems like in the middle of the desert, suddenly there's a date palm grove. And when you stop at quick stops, instead of picking up a moon pie and a RC Cola in Israel, they'll have date palms for sale out of the local kibbutz. This is a huge item still today. So I saw all these. I thought, I'm going to buy a package of them and give them a try. Whoa, are they ever good? No wonder they're sweet. They're just great. Talk about something to pick up your energy. That'll do it. And maybe the parents thought, well, I hope this is a characteristic of our daughter, or maybe that's a name that she picked up after, kind of like a nickname, something that would indicate her sweet personality. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life. All right, now it doesn't tell us explicitly that Tamar is a Canaanite, but we assume that she is. So you say to yourself, do you mean to tell me that a Canaanite is about to join the Messianic lineage? Ooh, isn't that interesting? She won't be the last one, will she? Nope, not the last one, but she's the first one. Now, once again, we're not told much about Ur, but it does tell us he was wicked in God's sight. But, you know, he had a Canaanite mother, and no doubt she either explicitly or implicitly indoctrinated him in the ways of the Canaanite. Canaanite culture, Canaanite religion, Canaanite perspective on life. So, really, what did you expect but that would be wicked? And by the way, especially in days like this, Christian mothers become so vitally important. Wow. If you ever, let's say you have a daughter-in-law or a daughter who's a stay-at-home mother. Of course you wouldn't do this, but some people are going to be giving her a hard time. What are you doing staying at home? Don't you find that interminably boring? Yeah, right, just follow her around for one day and see how boring her life is. Hair raising, can't let this little rambunctious two-year-old out of your sight for 10 seconds. No telling what he'll get into. And you have to, you're in charge of beginning the early development of that child. Oh, what is it? I've read that between ages birth and two, a child develops some astronomically high percentage of his personality and character and intellectual abilities all at a very early age. And it's the Christian mother who's the one who oversees that and directs it and is the first influence that child has. I have a granddaughter that's in the area here. The other ones are significantly far away, off from here. But the one who lives in the area is named Adelaide. Isn't that a nice name? I just like that name. And she is as cute can be. And for the first, say, year and a half of her life, she wouldn't venture more than just a couple of feet away from my daughter-in-law. She was a mama's girl for sure. And you look at that and you go, that's a good thing. All three of my daughters-in-law have elected to stay home and they quit their jobs. One of my daughters-in-law was in the same PhD bioengineering program that my son was in. That's how they met. And she said, nope, not doing my doctoral work, my research work. I'm going to I'm going to quit. I'm going to take a master's degree. And I am going to stay at home with these kids. That is the most noble thing I can think of. This girl, if you met her, she's the most down-to-earth young lady ever. But she is so smart. If my son has a math question, he asks his wife. She knows how to do it, but, I mean, she's just, especially in math, just like off the charts, smart. And what does she do all day? She stays at home, she trains the children, and she is a godly influence in their lives. That's what. So don't let anybody ever denigrate any of your adult children who are mothers. And that's their primary duty and delight. Although God had killed groups of people before, like Noah, for instance, and his family were the only ones left after God drowned everything else on earth, Ur becomes the first person that God personally targets. And the verb here, he killed Ur, means he caused him to die. It doesn't say how. Did he send a deadly disease? Did he use an accident? Did he make him a victim of crime? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. But God has no toleration for this person being anything close to the representative of what is going to be the seed of the woman. This is the seed of the serpent, and so God just eliminates him from the face of the earth. And notice that Moses doesn't record a word of any grief that Judah experienced over the death of his firstborn. So it just says, verse 7 just says, but Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And then Judah said to Onan, no reaction on his part at all. That doesn't mean there wasn't a reaction, but it was not germane to the purpose of this narrative account. Remember when the brothers presented the torn coat of distinction that had been dipped in goat's blood, and they had shown it to Jacob. Examine this. Is this your son's coat of distinction? And he says, it is. No doubt Joseph has been torn by wild animals, and he grieves for weeks. He's inconsolable. And Joseph wasn't even really dead. He didn't know that. But look at the way he grieved. But in contrast, at least it's not recorded that Judah shed a tear. All that is recorded is Judah's commands for Onan to do the job of levirate marriage with Tamar. Now, the word levirate comes from a Latin word, levir, which is the word for brother-in-law. And you are probably familiar with what the levirate custom was. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, the text tells us that basically, if a Hebrew man dies, then he has no children, then his next down oldest brother, if the brother is not already married, is to marry the widow of his older brother, and he is to have children with her. The firstborn child is to be considered legally the child of the widow. and the child of the deceased brother, legally. And then any children after that would be children that would be considered legally the next oldest brother's child. And so what would happen then is at the death of the widow, then the child who was born in the levirate marriage would be the sole inheritor of all of his deceased father's inheritance. Now, if it is true that Tamar never has any children at all, then what would happen according to the book of Numbers? You know, the daughters of Zelophehad, they were only girls in the family, and the question was, can women inherit if there are no brothers to inherit? The answer is yes. All right, so if there were children, if Tamar had even daughters, they could inherit their deceased father's inheritance. But if there were no children born in this levirate marriage, when the widow died, then the brother got all his dead brother's inheritance. And so if Tamar never had any kids, that would mean at her death, suddenly now, Onan would get all the wealth of Ur. So even though he wants to do what Judah has told him to do, and by the way, there's no mention of marry your brother's widow and have offspring. It's just go into your brother's widow. There's no indication that they ever got married. So here he is. He's having all the pleasure of a sexual relationship with Tamar and none of the responsibility. It's just a vicious kind of scenario here. Onan was extremely selfish. He knew if Tamar had no children, then he would inherit his childless brother's wealth. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground, verse 9 tells us. In other words, he purposely gave his brother no offspring so he could get his inheritance. Yeah, Mark? Plus the King James says, so he can stay at home and cheer up his wife. It's a euphemism there. But anyway, it's true. There's no, did you hear what he said? There's no Social Security back here. So a widow was in a heap of hurt. And that's why here is Onan. He's supposed to be trying to raise up a seed for his dead brother. But what he's really doing is just having a pleasurable time and just waiting till he gets the inheritance of Ur for himself. So he is incredibly selfish. Ultimately, when there are no children forthcoming, and it appears there won't be, what does Judah do with Tamar? No Social Security, so Peggy, what does he do?
It seems to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Of course, that wasn't given yet, but we assume it was an ancient Near Eastern principle that people knew was right.
But Tamar desired it.
Yeah. Well, we're going to get to that. See, did you hear what Peggy said? Tamar desired what was right. Keep that in mind. Here is this Canaanite person who wants to do right. And here's supposedly the seed of the woman who doesn't want to do right and is doing everything he can to thwart what's right. So Judah sends Tamar back to live with her father and mother until such time, supposedly, until the third-born son, Shelah, grows up old enough to marry Tamar. But you have to wonder if this was really his the way things were going to work out. Selfish disregard for one's duties to family is a mark of any ungodly culture, whether it's Canaanite culture or culture today. You know what scares the living daylights out of me? When occasionally I'll run across a couple raised in a Christian home, both of them, supposedly committed to doing God's will, and they will tell me, you know, we just don't really want to have kids. And I look at him and I say, you don't want to have what? Yeah, we don't want to have kids. Both my wife and I have our careers. I'm a doctor. She's a high-paid lawyer. And we're making money hand over fist. We don't want to have kids. And I say, whoa. And what I want to tell them is, do you read your Bible? But anyway, that's a mark of ungodly culture. It's a mark of getting absorbed into any ungodly culture, not to want to have kids. Now, I understand some Christian couples are infertile and they can't have kids. That's one thing. That's nothing. There's nothing they can do about that. But to just express, we don't want to have children. Not only is that disappointing to the grandparents, it's just ungodly. All right. So Onan then gets put to death by the Lord personally again. And so Judah's surveying this situation. He says, you know, I don't like this precedent. I don't like the way things are going. If I let Shelah marry this Tamar, he's probably going to die too. Yeah, he probably would have too. So I'm gonna send Tamar back to her parents, and I'm gonna keep Shelah, from marrying anytime soon. And so, basically, as far as Judah's concerned, Shelah's never gonna marry Tamar. As this section comes to a close, this verses 1 through 11, the family of Judah is in a terrible mess. They are slowly getting absorbed into wicked Canaanite culture. We saw it in Genesis 34, the story of the slaughter of the men of Shechem. The entire town wiped out, vicious retaliation for what Shechem did to their sister Dinah. And you get the idea, Judah's out of control. I mean, just let his family just get totally out of control. They're just doing whatever they want to. And, Jacob is. Jacob's out of control of his entire family. And now we see this mess that Judah's gotten himself into, and we say, this is not looking good. Does anybody have any idea what the Lord's solution to this very bad problem is?
Incest.
What?
Incest.
No, that's not the Lord's solution. What's the solution to this total mess? What's he going to do? Is he going to let his people wallow in Canaanite depravity?
He's going to bring Judah to salvation just like he did me.
Yep. Amen, Peggy. And where's he going to move them? To a place where everybody around hates Hebrews, hates Israelites. They're animal husbandry workers. They keep animals. They eat meat. Where's that? Egypt. Yeah. So in the following, next week, we're going to take a look here. And we're going to see what God does to break up Satan's continuous party of exceeding rejoicing. He thinks he's being successful. There's only one son left. And Satan knows Judah has no intention of marrying him off. He has essentially brought the godly lineage to a conclusion. So, we'll see. You think you can thwart the plan of our providential God? You're delusional. Smart as Satan is, he's delusional. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the truth of it. We pray that we will stand in our culture against the satanic, worldly, ungodly elements that are all around us. You have put us in the world to be a witness. But Father, please help us to extirpate every last influence of ungodly culture out of our lives. And most of all, to ensure, to guard this assembly, that it never starts sneaking in here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.